We are going to have a Monday-Thursday service, not this coming Thursday, but next Thursday. It'll be April 1st, and we'll have communion that evening, and be a time of worship, and there'll be a word of some kind, but the sermon won't be the main part of that service. We hope that you'll make plans to come. It'll be at 7 o'clock, April 1st, the Thursday before Easter Sunday. I want to read to you a passage from John chapter 21. It's a beautiful passage. I want to read to you 19 verses here, and we don't normally read that much, but I want to make some points, and unless we read all 19, I won't be able to make the points I want to make. And so this is Jesus and Peter talking after the resurrection. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, saying, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he pulled out his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. He put on his outer garment, pardon me. But the other disciples came in, the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, the son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But now, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. Thus he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The denial and restoration of Peter, I think, is one of the great passages in Scripture, and one that we ought to look at now and then. Because Peter, in this scene, it's bringing out the fact that Peter had greatly failed God when it mattered the most. Peter, on the night that Jesus was crucified, lied. He cursed. He was vulgar. Peter lacked all courage when he denied that he knew Jesus, denied that he had any connection with Jesus. Now, that was a monumental failure on his part. Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and all the king's men and all the king's horses could not have put Peter back together again. It was, again, a failure of monumental proportions. I think many of us watched that game yesterday that we made reference of this morning. Greenville High beat Jackson Southside. And as glorious as that was for the Greenville basketball team, I wonder how it felt for Jackson. because I don't know what the line was on that game, but they came into that game 25-1, only one loss, and they had got beat by a few points to a highly ranked team. They came into that game expecting to win. I think that they came into that game, and again, I didn't see the line, but I think they were significant overdogs. What? Favorites. Underdog over. They were not the underdogs. They were the over favorites. Overdogs. And those boys are going to live with that loss the rest of their lives. Got beat by Greenville. Who knows where Greenville is if you're in Jackson or wherever Jackson is? What is that? Is that Memphis? I don't know. Where's Jackson? I don't know where Jackson is, but I bet they don't know where Greenville is. They're going to live with that the rest of their lives. Those guys are going to be sitting around in wheelchairs in some home 60, 70 years from now thinking about that game. It was a monumental failure. I saw a documentary a while back about Jim Kelly. Jim Kelly was a great quarterback of the Buffalo Bills. Went to the Super Bowl four times in a row, lost four consecutive Super Bowls. They talked to Jim Kelly, and he said that he had just recently watched the 1991 highlight reel. 20 years later, over 20 years, because that season ended in their field goal kicker missing, I think, a 47 or 48 yarder. If he would have made it at the buzzer, they would have won that Super Bowl. And he said, when I watched that 20 years later, all the pain came back into my heart. It's an awful loss. And that's Peter. I mean, on the night that mattered, the Super Bowl of history, you might say, Peter fumbled the ball. And yet, Jesus restored him. I want to point out two things about Jesus here that you might need to know if you have fumbled the ball tonight spiritually. Two things that if you have made a monumental mess of your life or have felt like you have made a monumental mess. If you are the person who says, I'll never do it again, and you have prayed and doggone it, you did it again. And you might even be a person, and you haven't prayed in a few days because you just don't want to bring it, your failure, to Jesus again. I want to tell you two things about Jesus and one thing about Peter tonight that might point you in the right direction. When you read this passage, I want you to first of all see the open arms of Jesus. Here he is, and the Bible says in verse 7 that here is this figure on the shore, and Peter, when he sees it, somebody says, it's the Lord. Peter says, it's the Lord. And it's, no, somebody says to Peter, it's the Lord. And it says, and when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his coat and jumped into the water. Now, just let me say something in passing. This is one of the verses that commentators use as a sign that the Bible wasn't made up. Some people say the Bible was written. It's a great story. It was made up, and the narrative is written by a great storyteller. Verse 7 is one of those verses. There's two of them in this passage that people who say it was made up can't explain. The first is that there's 153 fish. That is a strange number to put in the Bible. It is not a symbolic number. Seven's a symbolic number in the Bible. 10's a symbolic number. 12's a symbolic number. 24 is a symbolic number. 12 times 12, 144, that's a symbolic number. 1,000 is a symbolic number. But what in the world does 153 mean unless it means somebody sit down and counted out 153 fish? Why would you put that in there? But the second is this. It says that Peter's on the boat and he puts on his garment to go swimming. If you wrote the story, he'd take off his garment to go swimming. Who in the world says, hey, I got to go swim. Where's my coat at? I got to put it on. I got to swim. The only reason that that says that he put on his coat to go swimming is because, doggone it, as strange as that it seems, that's what he did. But interesting enough, when he sees Jesus, he runs to Jesus. Now, the last interaction Peter had with Jesus, he had denied him. He had denied him. This passage mirrors Luke chapter 5. Because in Luke chapter 5, the Bible says that Peter meets Jesus. He's out in the boat. Jesus says, hey, you catching anything? Peter says, no. He says, throw your net on the other side. It's very similar to this. They throw it on the other side. They get a lot of fish. They bring it in. And when Peter sees Jesus the first time, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away. I'm an unholy man. Stay away from me. I've sinned. I can't be near you. But in this scene, Peter has denied Jesus Christ. There's Jesus. And Peter says, I'm going to run to him. Now think about that. What changes between Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21? Simply this. Peter got to know who Jesus is. He knew him in a way. He didn't know him in Luke 5. In Luke 5, he looks at him and says, he's a holy man. I got to stay away from him. But he knew his compassion. Something changed over 3 years. He knew who Jesus was. And instead of having all this sin on him, which he did, instead of hiding in the boat, he says, I'm going to him. I think that he'll accept me. And you need to hear that tonight if you're hiding from Jesus. You know, Mark, in general, is the hardest book on Peter of the other four Gospels. It contains the most negativity about Peter of the other books. That's interesting because Mark wasn't a disciple. He was a secretary to Peter later in life. And it's commonly acknowledged that the Gospel of Mark is really the words of Peter. It's Peter telling Mark, and it's got Mark's name on it. So think about that. Peter's Gospel is the Gospel that airs the most dirty laundry about Peter. In other words, Peter knew Jesus, and he knew he didn't have to stay in denial. Come out of denial. Because the arms of Jesus are open wide. There's an acceptance with Jesus. You got to take Peter's word for that. Peter knew him. Take Jesus' word for that. Even if you have failed Jesus miserably tonight, there are open arms for you. That's what Peter would say to you. His arms are open. Go to him. You'll find grace in your time of need. Something else here. Not only notice the openness of Jesus, but notice the grace. Notice the grace. There's the fish. They have the meal. And Jesus begins to talk to Peter. Now, a lot gets made of that conversation, and a lot of sermons get preached on this topic. Because 3 times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And what is commonly known is that, again, as you would know in the Greek language, many of you, there's different words for love. There's agape love, the love of God. There's filial love, the love of a brother. There's eros love, the love between lovers. There's also another kind of love, which I can't remember, but it's the love of parents for children. And then there are other words. Those are the four main ones. When Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He says, do you agape me? Do you love me like God loves his enemies? And Peter responds, you know I filio you, I love you like a brother. Jesus says, do you agape me? Jesus says again to Peter, secondly, agape, do you love me like God loves his enemies, Peter? Peter says, I love you like a brother. And then the third time Jesus says, he changes and he says, do you really love me like a brother, Peter? It's agape, filio, then Jesus says, filio, do you really love me like a brother? Really, Peter? But here's the point. The point is that Jesus says, do you love me? Not what kind of love, but do you love me? Because Jesus could sit down and if he was like maybe a lot of us parenting, if you have a kid who lied and cussed, was just an absolute coward, you sit him down and you'd be tempted to say, listen, are you going to lie anymore? Are you finished lying? Don't you ever lie to me again. Are you finished? And cussing. I never want to hear a cuss word in this house again. And are you going to be a coward again? The next time that happens, are you going to be brave? We would start with the sin. But Jesus says, Peter, I'm not talking about all the dirt. Listen, Peter, do you love me? Let's just have that conversation. Let's just talk about love. Now, Jesus is right in other places when he says, if you love me, you'll obey me. There is a sense in which the best demonstration of our love is our obedience. And that's true in even a marriage. The best evidence that you love your mate is that you don't go out of your way to do things that you know displease them. That's the best evidence. But I think Jesus is also saying, even though the obedience isn't there, there may be a spark of love left. And so it seems to me like Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, I want to know if there's anything left that we can work with. Is there anything left in you, Peter? Is there a spark? I can work with a spark. Is there any fire left in you for me? Is there any attraction left in you for me, Peter? If there's anything left, I can work with that. There's a guy named Charles Spurgeon who was a great preacher in England, and I've used this multiple times, but he had a woman come to him, and she was distraught. She had really done some terrible things, at least in her mind, and she looked at this great preacher, and she said, I don't know if there's any faith or love left in me towards Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's anything. And Charles Spurgeon said, well, if you don't love him, let's do this. And he took out a piece of paper and he said, I do not love Jesus anymore. And he slid it over and he said, why don't you sign that? And she said, I can't sign that. I can't sign it. It's not true. It's not true. There is something left in you. And Jesus again comes to Peter and says, listen, if there's anything left, if there's any part of you that wants me, we can work with that. We can start there. There's hope for you left, Peter. Hope left for you, Peter. So notice that. The openness of Jesus. The grace of Jesus. Jesus, listen, if you're away from Jesus tonight and you were to come to him, he doesn't have to hear the 2,000 things. He doesn't have to hear all the dirt, all the junk. What he's interested in is, listen, is there anything in you that we can work with tonight? Is there anything inside of you that wants me tonight? That's the place Jesus wants to start with you. Now, third, notice how Peter responds. Verse 17 says that Peter is grieved. Peter is grieved. Now, other times in Scripture, grief references sorrow. But grief is grief. A widow who sits on the front row of a funeral service for her husband that they've been married 50 years, she grieves. She grieves. There's sorrow that comes from a deep level. When it says that Jesus finally says, Peter, do you love me the third time? It says Peter began to just feel sorrow from a very deep place in his heart. And that sorrow is the essence of repentance. Jesus, his arms are open, his grace is extended, but Peter has got to repent for what he did. Got to repent. Now, here's the thing about repentance. And I think it's very important to understand what Peter does here. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Andrew, have you got that? It says, for godly sorrow or godly grief produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the grief of the world, the sorrow of the world, produces death. So repentance is a dangerous thing. What he's saying is, if you're sorry, but it's not the right kind of sorry, it makes it worse, not better. If you grieve, and there's been disobedience in your life, and you are sorry about it, but you're not the right kind of sorry, it actually produces more death, not life, in your life. So what's the difference? What's Peter doing here that ultimately frees him? I think it's this. He grieves the hurt that he has caused Jesus personally. See, there's three ways to grieve. One is that you grieve the pain that you've brought on yourself. It's a very self-centered grief. It's possible to make a mess of your life and to kneel down and say, what a mess I've made. I can't believe that I've been so stupid and I've hurt my family. I've hurt my kids. I'm alone. Nobody wants anything to do with me. Every opportunity I've got, I've ruined. I've made a mess of my life. But the problem is if you grieve that way, all it does is make you more self-centered. That kind of grief in and of itself isn't going to help you. All it is you pouring guilt upon yourself for your own stupidity. Or you can grieve in a very legalistic way. You can say, I broke the law of God, and it's almost as though your perfectionism is grieving. It's like, I hate to feel bad about myself. I broke the 4 commandments out of 10, and that's awful. I only got a 60 on the 10 commandments, and I just feel like a terrible person. I don't like to feel an awful person. In other words, you're taking your sin to Mount Sinai instead of the cross. So you can grieve in a self-centered way, you can grieve in a legalistic way, or you can grieve in a godly way. And that's to come to Jesus and to recognize that the things that I did, it didn't break a law, it broke a heart. Jesus Christ loved me. He has invested in me. He saw me when I was in my mother's womb. He's put blessing in my life. He died on the cross for me. And I didn't break a law. I broke his heart. He loved me. He cares about me. And I treated his love and his care like it was nothing. The Bible says, you know, in one place that I just stomped on his blood. And that's by the way how David gets free in Psalm 51. He talks about there's a godly sorrow that comes into his life. Read that passage there. And that's, I think, what Peter is doing. Looking at the relationship aspect, he's like, I broke the heart of my best friend. I broke the heart of the one who loves me more than anybody. I just trashed his heart. I acted like his feelings didn't matter. And that's the essence of godly sorrow. Jesus, again, has his arms open. There's so much grace going to Peter. And as Jesus is talking about love, I think it crosses Peter's mind. And that's the essence of the sorrow. You know what? I didn't act like I loved him. I didn't act like I cared about him. I'm sitting here saying, you're my brother, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, have I really been your brother? Have you treated me like a brother? Have you loved me like a brother? Peter knows I haven't. I didn't even love him like an enemy. That's the essence of sorrow that counts, that leads to life and freedom in your life. If you grieve self-centeredly, it won't get you free. If you go to Mount Sinai and grieve the law, it's not going to get you free. But if you come to Calvary and see the love of Jesus Christ outpour on the cross for you and say, you know what? He did that for me while I was yet in my sins. Jesus died for me. If you see that your sin put him on the cross, but he loved you so much he was willing to die for you. If you get to Calvary and you see that and you process what that means for you, you can get free in your life. That's the difference. That's what I believe is going on in Peter's life. I want to ask you something. Have you just messed it up? We talk on Tuesday nights about relapsing. We know what that means on Tuesday night. On Sunday morning, it's backsliding. Have you backslid? Have you relapsed? I tell you what, there have been times in my life, and I wouldn't say that I've backslidden. But I would say that I have felt the failure in my life, my spiritual failure, in a way that I didn't want to come to Jesus. I felt like I blew it so badly. I represented him so poorly that I was embarrassed. He knew. It's not like he didn't know. But what do you say? How many times can you get down and say, doggone it. Did it again. That's where you're at tonight. The arms are open. Arms are open. The grace is extended. Jesus is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I remember 17 years old under heavy conviction. And I got in a car. I got in a truck. It was an old Chevy truck. I don't know how to describe it. It had sort of the square front. You guys know those. Blue and white striped. It's my dad's truck. And I began to explain to him what was going on in my heart. And we got in the driveway, and he said, well, son, do you want me to pray with you? And I said, no, I don't want to pray. He said, well, you're under conviction, and I don't think I'd go to sleep feeling like you do without talking to Jesus about it. I think I'd deal with this before you went to sleep. And he got out of the truck and he left me to my thoughts. Stand with me. I'm not going to have an altar call tonight. We hadn't planned on one. But if you got some stuff in your life and you're so far from God and you feel like there's a distance and you feel like there's a wall and the things that you've done in your life, maybe the things you've done in this week, somehow are stopping you from getting to Him, I want you to know that I wouldn't go to bed feeling like I feel. If you leave here, the sun's still shining. There's still time to take a walk before it gets dark tonight. The arms of Jesus are open wide. Grace is extended. I'd take a walk, I'd get alone, and I would tell Jesus how you feel. I'd run to Him tonight. I wouldn't go to bed feeling like I feel. Father, I pray for those who are here tonight.